Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Good to see you all again after our little hiatus.
Yes.
Some Tahoe vacation time interjected and all that good stuff. Great. We resume our series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God, lesson number 47, entitled, A Voice and Name. A Voice and Name. The name that I'm thinking about, that we're going to concentrate on today, is the name of God. That name, the name that's the capital name. And the voice is the voice of God. That voice, and how to recognize it, and how not to mistake what he is saying, and how he says things. God's voice is different than a human voice. He speaks in ways that are much more impressive than just words and air. He speaks in unmistakable ways. Unmistakable ways. About the subject of his name, I'll say this before we get into our verse, that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for all their many faults and doctrinal errors, have a good point. God has a name, and someone who has a name is, by implication, a person. Is a name, is a him, for example. Here he is, this is his name, he's a person. We have to deal with a person. Not a thing, not an abstraction, not an idea, not a concept, but a real person. The personhood of God is set forth in his name, and his many different names and titles set forth different aspects of his personhood. But when he stands forth revealed in Scripture as Jehovah, or probably better, Yahweh, probably the better way to pronounce that word, that name, he is the God of the covenant God, the God of covenant. He's not set forth as the God of creation or of any other aspect or of judgment or of glory. He's the God of the covenant. He's not the mighty one. He's not El Shaddai. He sets himself forth as Jehovah to indicate he is the covenant God, the God who keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. Christian Cord, sit still. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30. We'll start at verse 27. And we'll read this passage and see how the voice of the Lord and the name of the Lord comes into play and how we should regard it, what we should learn from this. Passage stands written, Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. He's not a happy camper, is one way to put this. I've heard it said. That's minimizing of how angry he really is. But we notice that it's not just God who's coming. It's the name of the Lord is coming from far off. And we can see that that name is coming. I'll explain it in another way. Andrew was coming. Andrew. We named a hurricane, did we not? And so now the hurricane is personified. And you say, Andrew came, I survived, Andrew was written on rooftops, things like that. Well, we're misnaming these hurricanes. They all should have the four letters of God's name on them, because God is the one who crafted them, put them together, and sent them off from the ocean to the mainland. Each of these is really Hurricane Jehovah coming through the pike. Not Andrew and Marie and all the other, Anita, and all the names that they give, these earthquakes, these hurricanes. They all have God's name written on them. They're all manifestations of the covenant name of God, because he's acting covenantally when he sends judgments like this, physical, natural judgments on a nation. Notice here, the name of the Lord cometh from far. He starts far away, and then he moves in. See, God's name approaches from a distance. This is how he moves in this particular passage. The storm or the hurricane that's being spoken of here seems to be a combination of real literal storms, thunderings, brimstone, and a picture of the Assyrian army coming from a distance to overtake and destroy Israel. It is still a judgment of God, whether it be a human army or whether it be an army of clouds or a hurricane. But it's important to see that God's name starts from far away and moves in. So there's ample room and warning to repent. You see, same thing with Andrew. They knew it was coming. What was the response of the people in terms of how to handle the hurricane? Well, human beings cannot deflect hurricanes, right? Not yet, anyway. It's probably doubtful we ever can tame storms of that size, a cyclonic storm like that, not with the force of 20,000 atom bombs in each hurricane. It's not going to happen. We can't control one atom bomb and prevent it from, you know, once it explodes, to control it and keep it right here in a paper cup. Can't do that. Once it explodes, up goes the land. Same thing with the hurricane. The energy of the hurricane is more than man can control. However, the hurricane's got God's name on it. It is manifestation of God's glory in judgment. And there is one individual in the universe that can, in fact, deflect the hurricane. And he is in the habit of deflecting judgments. Yet, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, we were told. There was, perhaps, hypothetically, a monstrous cyclonic storm off the coast of Nineveh that no one knew because it was coming away from far. And we didn't have radar back in the days of Jonah, did we? And it might have been 40 days incoming and building up. But they repented, and so there was no overthrow. There was no hurricane. There was no brimstone. There was no Sodom and Gomorrah-style judgment against Nineveh at that time, so that the people of Nineveh could rise up at the last day and sit in judgment on Israel of Jesus' time, among other things. So God can deflect judgment, but what does he require to deflect judgment? Honor must be put upon his name. His name must be regarded properly. Repentance, therefore, is the key that unlocks the secret of deflecting a hurricane, or deflecting any kind of judgment from God, is to recognize where the judgment comes from and deal righteously, which is to do righteousness and turn from iniquity, every one of ye, and ye shall be saved, and the judgment shall pass over. Matter of fact, that's exactly what's going to be exposed and discussed here in this very section of Isaiah 30, is that there will be the celebration of what is essentially a Passover feast, a passing over of judgment. But there are certain steps that have to be taken. Now, another colossal error that we make, and it's going to be made by the Israelites as they shift from this chapter into chapter 31, is that rather than relying on God, reliance on God, they form an alliance with Egypt. In other words, they seek someone to help them other than God. So they make allies of Egypt. And that famous passage of 31, chapter 31 of Isaiah says, both the helper and the helped will perish. So the wrong way to prepare for a hurricane in this sense, if it's a sent judgment of God, which the one here being discussed is, and I believe the one that hit hurricane was also, is not to make plans to ride out the disaster or get help, but to repent. And it is a failure of civic repentance that brings the hurricane closer and closer. And hardness of heart, finding all sorts of human ways to deal with something that only God can control, only God can stop or change the course of a hurricane. The Superman TV show notwithstanding, which claims, you know, deflecting the course of, you know, mighty winds and stuff like that, God alone can control the course of the hurricane. So, and we need to notice here that the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger. Well, if we know that someone's coming at us, and God inexorably comes closer and closer with his judgment, and he's angry, what must we do? We must seek his face immediately. This is a token of his displeasure. It's a pretty doggone good token of displeasure if it can do $22 billion worth of damage in a couple of hours passing through. That's impressive. His anger burning as this thing comes from afar, manifesting the glory of his name. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. We read about this in Isaiah 11, verse 4. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and meekness and counsel. And his lips, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, we read. It's the famous passage about the Messiah, the root from the stump of Jesse, predicting that Jesus would come from the line of David, in essence. And that tells us that he's not a fuddy-duddy. He's not a buttercup, to use Rushdoony's word. He means business. And his breath as an overflowing stream which shall reach to the midst of the neck. Here. Like an overflowing stream that totally gets all the way up to your neck. I mean, you're up to here with the judgment of God, in essence. It's overflowing. It overtakes. Ironically, this looks back to Isaiah 8th chapter, where the Assyrians bragged that they were going to be an overflowing stream up to the neck of Israel. Okay? Now I find out that God truly is the overflowing stream So we have to deal with this. We have something to deal with. We're warned in advance. In other words, we have fair warning about God's coming in. And what's the whole intent of the warning that God's going to come in and his breath will be like a flame in his tongue and like an overflowing stream that reaches up to our necks, to the middle of our neck? It's a warning to repent. It's not just to say, look what a mean guy God is. It's repent and avoid this. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I'll purge them white as snow. But boy, the people has to turn. And that's a very dull people that think that they can ride out a hurricane. I mean, how much more does God have to send? Perhaps a lot more when you think about it. I mean, Pharaoh, each of the plagues by themselves was sufficient to do a number on Egypt. And it took 10 of them, including the death of the firstborn, before he got the message. And even then, God hardened his heart to light out after Israel and try to mow them down under his chariot wheels. So it could be that America is no wiser and is equally dull as the Egyptians were. That this people, to preserve their political correct atheistic stand, would be willing to subject the nation to more and more divine judgments and say, these are just freak accidents. This was the approach of Pharaoh. River didn't turn river to blood. There was just some flooding upstream and some red clay got into the water, made it bad to drink. And of course, that killed cattle, which meant that flies and stuff bloated, fed on the bloated carcasses. That's where all the flies came from, the plague of this and that. So there was a natural explanation for every disaster. I mean, Pharaoh could have concocted all sorts of quick answers, what happened. Maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, that was just a freak comet coming out of the sky or a meteor that hit that city. You can read explanations of all these things from a natural point of view, say in the writings of Velikovsky in Worlds in Collision and Earth in Upheaval. Even the parting of the Red Sea was a natural effect of a planet coming too close to the Earth. All natural, nothing to do with God. So they erase and obliterate God's name off of his own judgments. So they don't have to face the fact that these are judgments coming from a person who is angry with us. That is an unacceptable concept. They're not coming to grips with the God who is there. Not only does he send his breath as an overflowing stream, he says to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity, that is a worthless sieve, a sieve that doesn't do its job, that lets everything go through. In other words, everything, nothing is good to keep, no corn, all is chaff. That's what makes it a sieve of vanity, a worthless sieve. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. God sticks the bit in the mouth of the people, and its rulers in particular, and causes them to go astray. Now, what kind of straying are we talking about? Is this to cause them to sin? No, not in that sense. It's not as if God is trying to cause them to err. I'm saying when people are dead set on, say, riding out the storm or doing something that is wrong or some way to get around God, and they make a plan in their minds how to avoid the judgment of God, then God puts a bridle in them and forces them to go off track so they end up running into the judgment of God no matter what. Causes them to make mistakes and miscalculations and errors, so they end up crashing into destruction no matter what. That's what it means. That instead of going straight on their path that they planned, they end up veering off into destruction. It's erring in their wise, smart, alecky ways to get around God. Now that they've set their face against God, say, I'm going to do this and avoid God's judgment, God causes them to err and plunge into doom. That's what is meant there. By using the bridle, God controls them so that all their chuckling and their self-satisfied arrogance, they will nonetheless create their own disaster. They will be authors of their own destruction. Christian court, sit down. Do not do that anymore. Causing them to err. Who's in charge of that bridle? Who is pulling the reins on the bridle? God. People make catastrophic mistakes all the time. Causing them to err. Let me think of this. When we had this hurricane through the Florida, they set up individuals, charitable individuals, and doctors and nurses set up this clinic called Hojo Hospital. In other words, in the the shell of the remains of a Howard Johnson's, a Hojo, they created a makeshift clinic to do basic first aid. And they did a lot of stuff, some of it, you know, almost up to the level of necessary surgeries. If it was too extensive, they'd medevac people out. But they were there doing stitches and healing. And guess what the government did? Shut them down, order them out, closed them down, and there was nothing to take place. No help unless it comes from the government. And so people who were hurting and had no place to go now, thanks to the government saying, none of this. See, God's bridle in the jaw is causing them to err, which makes the disaster worse. It exasperates and worsens the situation. See, causing them to err. When there was flooding a few years back in, I believe it was either the Georgia or Mississippi area, a bunch of church has got together and cooked up a whole bunch of fried chicken to truck into the hungry people. And the several truckloads got up to the checkpoint, and the guard says, we'll take over from here. And one person followed to see what they do with the chicken, and they dumped it all in the dump. None of it went to the people for whom it was intended. See, the bridle in the mouth causes the people to err, to make stupid decisions that only harm themselves. That's the error. Self-harm falls to those who hate God. God forces them to essentially fall off their horse. God's in control. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. This night of the holy solemnity is Passover night, the only such feast that's holy at night where a song is sung. In other words, you will be celebrating a Passover, speaking to Israel here at this point. And gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. When we saw a tempest, that qualifies. A hurricane, Andrew, is certainly a tempest. A stupendous windstorm is a tempest. We even have the notion of a whirlwind in Jehovah, for that matter. Interestingly, I mean, Job, the book of Job, where does God speak from when he shows up? A whirlwind, a cyclonic storm. God saw the whirlwind. It's at the very last chapters of Job, and God appears in a whirlwind and speaks to Job from outside of the whirlwind. See, this is a very good representation and a chosen means of God manifesting himself visually to creatures. Show he's a lot like that. Not always like that. We have a separate lesson from Elijah. Recall that the wind was such that it broke rocks in twain, like a hurricane, it would break rocks in pieces. That's a lot stronger than the average hurricane, mind you. There's a wind that can rend rocks. And God was not in the wind. God was the still small voice. But God can come in and put his name on a wind and speak from a wind. And here he's speaking to Assyria as a tempest. And notice how this phrase is rendered, verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. When the judgment comes, this is the voice of God that we're speaking of. God causes his glorious voice, the voice that is full of glory, to be heard. We don't hear God unless he is shouting at us with 180 mile an hour winds. Then suddenly we say, God. Or a flood that destroys houses, we say, act of God. In the legal parlance, it's an act of God. Strange that the scriptures speak of gentle drizzling rain as an act of God and the voice of God too. But we take it for granted, so we don't acknowledge God in his acts unless it's something violent that tears our house out from under our feet. Okay? I'd much rather that God speak to me in the gentle rain and I give him credit and honor and glory for that than have to be confronted with the presence of God in his wrath. Why have to deal with a wrathful God when he's made provision for to be our Father and us to be his sons and daughters by adoption through Christ? No need to have earthquakes pummel and hurricanes pummel our coastlines and our cities. Cities have brought these things upon themselves by sin. Matter of fact, that's ironic. Remember George Bush making a big stink. The Democrats left three letters out of their platform, G-O-D. And I would have added more properly, both major political parties left three little letters out of their platform, S-I-N. Because sin is a bigger problem than naming the name of God ineffectually and half-heartedly as a token word, you know, just a throwaway acknowledgement. It's very pharisaical of them to have stuffed it in there, in my view. It is possible that some of the individuals who wrote it were sincere. But this country doesn't operate as a sincere God-fearing, sincerely God-fearing nation at all. So we deserve the judgments that come our way. Okay, so the voice of the Lord is manifested in what? These natural disasters, these judgments, these fiery indignations that God sends from afar. This is the voice of the Lord coming thundering closer and closer. God speaking to man. God's not speaking to the rock or the mountain or the house or the cow. God is speaking to man in these instances. It is the voice of God to warn man, saying, I'm coming out of the west or the east, wherever it may be, to judge. And you have options. Dig in your heels and set your face at defiance against God, or repent. And I insist, and the scriptures will show you, that there's been never an example of a repentant nation or a nation that was doing God's will that disasters fell upon them. It does not happen. God is a keeper of his covenant word. We make the big mistake. We figure, well, see, if that were true, then God would then necessarily judge all the evil cities. And San Francisco should be judged, and this city should be judged. So, since those cities are left unjudged, and then Kauai gets nailed, it's obvious that God's not, he's just fooling around, doing things randomly. God will not judge a righteous city, but he can postpone judgment of a wicked city. And we draw the wrong conclusions from these facts, that God is long-suffering. We totally miss what he's saying. But when God speaks this way, it's unmistakable. We have to acknowledge that it's the voice of God and the name of God coming at us from afar. And he equates the two. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lighting down or the coming down of his arm. Boom. The stroke of God falling upon a city, upon a people, upon a nation, upon a country. That's what is being spoken of. The lighting down of the arm. And not any old arm, not the arm of nature, but his arm. His arm is that whirlwind, that tempest, that earthquake, that forest fire. This is the lighting down of God's arm. And, you know, sometimes it's not for evil either. We were all very worried about that fire that zoomed through Murphy's. But it should be pointed out that that particular forest, those stands of timber, have lots of sequoia in them. And God has designed the sequoia seed such that it cannot germinate unless it's burned by a forest fire. So if there were no fires, that species would die out, which means that environmentalists have a problem. Environmentalists want to stop all fires, but if you stop all fires, you kill all the sequoias. If you want to preserve the sequoias, you need to let some forest fires go wild, which is why the Yellowstone fire, for example, was, I think, allowed to burn, possibly in that connection. Certain species have been designed that they could only survive as a species if they're burned every so often. Strange and wonderful things of our God in heaven. So we find out that he shows the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones, literally stones of hail. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod. Let's read that again. Through the voice of the Lord. Now, what voice is that we're speaking about? This is this voice in natural judgments. God's voice. Hear that when you hear the tape of the videotape of the hurricane, this gigantic rush and the trees are bent over double. That, listen closely, is God's voice. Not a pleasant thing. I think he's angry. I listened to the wind zooming past the microphone on when they play these videotapes, and boxes flying down the street 150 miles an hour in the wind, carried up 20 feet. That's quite a breath that the Lord has. That's amazing to me. Through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. He was the one who was doing beatings. Now he's the one to whom God returns upon his own head, his own judgments. Remember, I said this before, that the Assyrian was more than happy to be an overflowing flood up to the middle of Israel's neck. Now God returns the favor, and now the flood is up to Assyria's neck. This is, in other words, a passage speaking about a deliverance for Israel But the deliverance for the righteous people of God is also a judgment on the wicked, on the enemies of God, in this case Asher and Sennacherib. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. Now let's go through this very complex little passage. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass. Alexander tells us that this idea of a grounded staff is almost unintelligible. It doesn't make sense. Literally reads, a staff with a firm foundation. A staff with a firm foundation. And the root word of, that is used there is the essence of the thing that's most sure in the way of a foundation, which is God's eternal decree. A staff which has behind it the force of an eternal decree, the decree of God. This staff, therefore, is better termed the staff of doom, or the staff of destiny or fate, that God has predetermined upon those on whom he's going to use it. It is grounded in the decree of God. That's what grounds the staff that God is swinging down on the back of Assyria. This is what we're saying. These hurricanes are grounded staffs, staves with a sure foundation, which is to say they have been pre-decreed from of old by God. Matter of fact, that concept will come forth in verse 33. It says, for Tophet is ordained of old. It is the place where all the dead will be burned up. The staff, sure foundation in the decree of God, that which is decreed and made firm. So too, the judgment place of where we deposit all the bodies afterward, also ordained of old. So it's coming from, the determination that Andrew would come and hit Florida was made before the world was started, before the world was created. And God's voice is speaking to Florida, and God's voice spoke yesterday to the Hawaiian Islands. And these were grounded staffs, staffs built or put upon a firm foundation of God's eternal decree from of old. There's no way to deflect a grounded staff, a staff with that sure a foundation that is totally embedded in the rock of God's decree that judgment shall fall and I shall speak to the people in tempest and flooding, which they also have in the extreme. So in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, lay upon the evil Assyrians. And that's what it is. God is laying this grounded staff, the one that's decreed, the staff of doom, the staff of fate, the staff that is inescapable and determined from of old, from everlasting. It shall be with tabrets and harps. Now what is that saying? Calendelis renders, and it shall be with drums and guitars. Well, I don't think we're talking about 20th century rock drum sets and electric guitars, but that would be the sense in which we are going to have a celebration with music, that the people, the righteous people, will be in fact celebrating with every stroke of God. There will be the playing of the harps and the tabrets, or the drums and the harps. There will be joy and a celebration because God is striking at God's enemies and scattering them abroad with his mighty staff, the staff that was decreed. When God renders his righteous judgments against wickedness, it is for the people of God to rejoice that God rules in the heavens and none may set him at defiance. In the sense of Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the kings of the earth plot a vain thing, so to speak? So too, we are to rejoice in the downfall of the wicked, in the sense that we celebrate God's works. We don't say, I'm glad that so-and-so is dead, I wish I could have done it myself. That's not the idea. The idea is when God rules righteously in the affairs of this world, we are to add to that glory by celebrating it. This was the essence of the Song of Moses. It was not a happy thing to see all these Egyptians drown right in front of you. I'm sure it was a pretty grim, gruesome thing to see the bodies wash up on the shore. But what did Moses do? He sang about it. He sung and glorified God in the judgment on these. And it was, what if he had done the opposite? After all this wonderful thing that God did to save the people from slavery, and these people were content on coming to slaughter them, that Moses said, what are you doing? These people are human beings too. How could you do such a thing? How pleased would God have been for someone to second-guess him about judgment that these people deserved? See, we, being sinners, are prone to put our arms around other sinners in a sense of misplaced compassion rather than to embrace God, to whom we owe everything, including our breath. And that's a temptation. We live in a very liberal age where even murderers in death row, people want to go and release them and treat them like, you know, they're just misunderstood and they were the victims of society. We live in an age where a liberal mindset is unscriptural and sinful, tends to get in the way of truth. This is what plagued even David. His love for Absalom was such that it was going to destroy the nation. His son was an abject sinner who tried to kill his own father, and David still loved his son. And Jehu said, "That's it. How can you?" He said, "If you are weeping because of the righteous death of Absalom, who deserved to die, absolutely. I mean, we know from Scripture that those who strike a mother or father, the death penalty falls upon them. Absalom attempted to kill his father. He wanted to and take over the throne and take the kingdom over. This was the kind of son that he was. And David, his compassion was misplaced, and it was going to destroy the whole people. And Jehu knew it. He says, "You're going to get up right now, and you're going to wash those tears off, and you're going to appear to the people, and you're going to congratulate them for their great victory, or else." And Jehu was right. God is a loving God, but God requires certain things when it's a matter of justice, and justice must always be on his terms. It cannot be what we make up or what feels good to us. You can't always have compassion when God is in a judging mode. We can go up and pick up the pieces afterward and try to warn people and say, "Now, having fallen under judgment, it's time to face God and not have a repeat performance." These things are appropriate. But in this instance, we see that God is predicting that when his righteous strokes fall and his voice speaks, that each of these strokes and the fall of it shall be accompanied by the rejoicing of his people that evil is being properly punished by a God who rules in heaven. And to fail to rejoice in God's righteous acts is sin. It's to call his righteous acts into question as unrighteous and evil deeds, as some kind of evil that God has done against man. And it's not. It might look at it. I mean, you can see on the television people weeping. Their homes are gone. Their loved ones possibly killed. 24, I think, were killed in Florida. But if we don't read God's hand in that properly, we make a big mistake. We then put chance and randomness on God's throne instead and dethrone God. Either he's in charge and he's the king and the ruler of the universe, or our faith is in vain because we're worshiping something that we prefer to think is God, but not the God that really is. Very important to realize God is who he is, and he's not what we make him out to be or want him to be. Rushduni was right when he said, "Some things in God's word rub me the wrong way. But he says it, and we're going to go with it." That's simple. So we would be that candid to say, some of this may rub me the wrong way on occasion. I have a hard time. I can understand people saying, "I have a hard time when I see disasters or catastrophes or walk down a children's cancer ward or things like this." And these things put us to the test and drive us back to the sanctuary of God. This is what David fell into in Psalm 73. He saw the wicked in power and authority and getting everywhere they wanted to go and succeeding in the world, and the righteous, they were getting trodden underfoot and everything. And he couldn't understand it, and it just tested his faith until he stepped into the sanctuary of God, and then he said, "Now I understood their final end. Then did I see that I was thinking like a brutish animal before I walked into God's sanctuary and understood the eternal payback." See? Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, covered with sores that dogs lick, nothing, begging all days of his life. But where does he end up? In heaven, Abraham's bosom. The rich man was everything. He ends up where he wished, you know, where it's fire and he's dying of thirst and wants Abraham to just give him a drop of water. See, when we consider the final end, everything makes sense. Don't focus here. Focus himward to God. These things don't be so problematic. Don't become what we call harsh passages of the Old Testament. They become reasonable to us if we regard God as in the light of who he really is. After all, God does laugh at the downfall of the wicked, we're told in Psalms 2. It says, "He shall hold them in derision. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at the attempts of the people because of the wickedness and how foolish they become when they're wicked. Okay, and with shall be with tabrets and harps, meaning that there'll be rejoicing of the righteous at God's judgments against the wicked. And in battles of shaking will he fight with it. He fights with that grounded staff in battles of shakings. Now, what kind of shakings are these? The odds are that he's talking about the big shaking of all the nations so that only that which is unshakable will remain. These are continuous battles, one after the other, that are fought on this globe that shake the earth until only that which is unshakable, the immovable things, remain, which are the things of God's kingdom. The kingdom of man will be shaken to the ground, and all that's left at the end of history will be the kingdom of God and everything that is at one with it. For Tophet is ordained of old. Tophet is a huge, gigantic pit. It's very, very deep, super wide, and there's enough room in it for lots of wood, lots of fire, and the enemy to be laid in there. Yea, for the king it is prepared. Now that's significant. It's not just the little men, the soldiers, but everybody up to the king. We might recall that Sennacherib escaped that first judgment. His army got nailed, but he survived. Well, in this instance, even for the king, it is prepared. Ironically, that means that we misplace our trust when we trust presidents and kings and rulers and magistrates. They are not above us. They also have a place ordained in God's judgment plan, a place prepared for the king himself. George Bush or Bill Clinton are not saviors, and if they are wicked men, Tophet is prepared of old even for the President of the United States. But no apologies do we have to say that. It's going to be a true statement. Unless these men are repentant men of God, of which the evidence is sorely lacking in terms of their walk. Yea, for the king is prepared. He hath made it deep. This is God. God hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. God will burn everything up. Now, Tophet is, there's a place that Hezekiah built up, which was for the burning of the bodies of evil men that were executed in the Valley of Hinnom. And it was essentially a toxic waste dump in old Israel. And it was always on fire. It was perpetually on fire. They put more wood into it because they wanted to burn it. Also burned all the waste products, the excrement from the city as well, burning it. So it was a really awful place. It was the love canal of Israel. It was bad. They needed a super fund for this place, except God ordained Tophet, the Valley of Hinnom, for destruction of useless, awful, icky, filthy things. And the king of the Assyrian army is one of these things that's supposed to go into this spiritual Tophet. And God's breath kindles it. God himself, with his breath of his lips, burns these people, these bodies up. Okay. What this is telling us is that God is the author of destruction, and this destruction must always be read as a payback. That is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Not for us. Not even for us to rejoice in the downfall of the enemy, but we are to rejoice in God's holy works when he does his strange deeds in the earth. And they're called strange. Strange because we don't understand them. We don't always understand. Why was Florida supposed to get a hurricane in 1992 and not some other place? Why did it hit there? Why is this war raging in this place? Why is famine over here? Why is drought over there? Well, these are mysteries to us. God knows exactly what he's doing. But the important thing for us is to realize, most important, that this is the voice of God speaking in these disasters. And therefore, if he's speaking, we better be listening. And we better be responding properly to the voice of God as he speaks. We missed the boat. We missed the boat. Many times, Israel would rejoice when God would nail some other nation like Egypt or Syria or Assyria or Moab. You name it. God was very righteous. And then God turns around to Israel and says, because you've departed from me, the judgment that fell on them will now fall on you. See? We miss it again. God, when God judges a nation B and we're nation A, we better take that to heart as well, saying, boy, if we do like they do, we should expect the same. Our nation foolishly believes that we are above the judgment of God, that there is no higher authority than the President of the United States and Congress and the Supreme Court. And operating with that assumption is fatal to a nation, and it will bring the whole of the nation under temporal judgments. Though individually many families will be saved eternally, that doesn't mean that they will be able to celebrate the kind of Passover that's spoken of here, of singing and piping and rejoicing. We're going to be more along the line of those who will be mourning. Now, in the Expositor's Bible, the commentator makes a very interesting point, that we are very prone to accept the voice of God when he's saying nice things to us. But how many of us are willing, when this blackest of clouds comes over our lives, and is a heavy burden upon us? I mean, that's the essence of the very first verse that we spoke of, verse 27, and the burden thereof is heavy. This total weight on us, this black cloud coming into our lives. How many would regard that as a messenger of God? The angel that went to judge, it says in the passage of Scripture, my name, God speaking, my name shall be in him, in that angel, in that messenger. My name is in him. Well, sometimes the burdens that come upon us, God's name is in it. And we can either stiffen the neck and rebel, or we can bend and learn. I don't know why Paul truly deserved a thorn in the flesh, but he had one. And did he conquer through it, or did he get resentful about it? Did not get resentful about it. Did not get upset with God and say, I wish I were dead. You know, Job maintained a pretty good testimony through all the disaster that befell him. We can do the same. But it's important to know that God speaks. Now, there's a better way to be spoken to by God than through hurricanes. You know, hurricanes and earthquakes wouldn't be hitting us, and we'd be quite safe from them if we recognize that there's a better way to listen to God speaking. What's the other way to listen to God speak? God speaks through his word. Boy, how much easier to pick up the Bible and listen to the voice of God in here as he speaks than to have to get God get the 2x4 out and beat the living daylights out of the peninsula of the country. Why was that needful? Because we wouldn't listen to the voice of God when he was speaking this way. And we took it for granted when he spoke in gentle drizzles and rains and dew, you know, appearing in the morning on all the plants to water them. He did good to us, and we turned our back on him. He gave us his word, and we didn't want to pay attention to it. So he gets the 2x4s out, and he pummels the coast with stupendous force. It's his name coming from afar. It's the glorious voice of God being heard, because he wasn't listened to when he spoke with the still, soft voice of Scripture. This is light. Everything that is manifest is light, according to Ephesians 5, I believe it's verse 13. Ms. John Owens points out, all it takes is for a little boy to enter a dark room with one candle, and there is light in that room, and you don't need to argue it or prove it. The light manifests itself. So it is with the Word of God. Bring the Bible in, light is there. Listen to it, receive the words, build them into your heart. And what we have to do with hurricanes and earthquakes? Not if we are faithful to disciple the nations to observe the word as well. Lest we be Lot's family and just be invited to leave before things, you know, judgment falls. It's more important that we spread the word of God, that the voice of the Lord is heard in all valleys, mountaintops, cities, villages, marketplaces, televisions, radios, so that we don't have to hear God raise his voice and do 22 billion worth of damage. And it should be pointed out to this day that very few people, with possible exception of Moorcraft and others, willing to say that was a judgment of God against Florida. People just see it as it was just a natural catastrophe, as if God couldn't control it or didn't control it. You know, if God can't deflect and save Florida, he's not a God at all, is he? If you could just stand helplessly by while the storm formed and swept in and God was biting his fingernails saying, oh, gee, I'm sorry, I must have goofed, too much sunlight at the equator caused that thing, I'll be careful next time. That's not how God operates. God crafted, made it, put his name on it, and sent it over there and slipped through Florida and then have it kick into Louisiana saying, that's the span of God's fingers from Florida over to there. Very simple. A little flick. Blew the hurricane across. What? To wake us up, to get us to listen to his voice so that we don't have to listen to his voice being proclaimed in natural catastrophe, but in the Word. So what's our duty? Get into the Word of God. Listen to the voice of God speaking to us through the Scriptures, and we don't have to personally deal with the disasters. One final word on the topic of the hurricanes has to do with compassion afterward. What is right and wrong manifestation? I was listening to KFI radio yesterday, and our good friend, Cough Cough, Bill Press was on, Cough Cough. And Bruce Hershenson, he claimed, was asked, do you approve of the disaster aid package that is proposed by the president, the $7-odd billion of aid for Florida? And Bill Press says, without any handlers, without any campaign spin doctors, without anyone coaching him, Bruce Hershenson says, no, I oppose the aid. He says, so I'm telling everybody on the radio that Bruce Hershenson is a dangerous man, and he exemplifies dangerous thinking. He says, if you're living in California, there's an earthquake, you can bet your bottom dollar that Bruce Hershenson will vote no for any aid for you. So these are the scare tactics that Bill Press is using. Now, I would say this to Mr. Press. If our good friend Bruce Hershenson is a dangerous man, then Davy Crockett was a dangerous man, because Davy Crockett held to the same position, and it was totally inappropriate for tax dollars, which are extracted through governmental force and compulsion, to be directed for charitable ends, because that's theft in the name of humanity, and if there are no property rights, then all rights fall apart. So Davy Crockett, after he was convinced of this position by a lowly farmer, made the statement to Congress, I'm going to vote no on this bill, but I'm going to take out my wallet and invite the rest of you to do the same, so that we can, out of our own pockets, privately organize charitable aid and relief, which is appropriate and proper and scriptural and constitutional. So we shouldn't see that when we do see people in trouble, and it is false to us when we have a long enough reach to help, we should aid, but not through the vehicle of government. Because government becomes the Egyptian helper of the next chapter of Isaiah 31, and both the helper and the helped perish. Because the helper is robbing to make good on its promise to deliver $7 billion in aid. That money didn't get just printed up. It was taken forcibly by us. And I say forcibly because if you don't pay your taxes, you can expect to see some jail time. There's nothing voluntary about tax paying. It's compulsory. So the church needs to operate as the institution of mercy and ministry that it was intended to be. And we function ministerially when we deliver the word to ourselves, as we are heads of families reading the word to our families and as churches. We do not function authoritatively. Only God does that. But we can function ministerially. We don't add to the light of the word. We simply are a stand upon which God puts the flame. We want to stand as high as we can by learning more about the words so that more and more can see it. And there's less and less need of natural catastrophes to get the attention of a wayward, froward people. Let's pray for this country that these be the last natural disasters where God has to raise his voice to get our attention. Well, we deferred communion till the end of the service so we can call everyone in. We'll be ready. Any questions, by the way, on our lesson as we gather our flock together?
Certainly all would pray that that would be some of the last disasters that would upon the country, but it seems that we're just not headed in the right direction.
No.
Because we're so stiff-necked. I mean, you listen to the press now, and it's, you know, what's Bush's plan for the country? What's Clinton's plan? Or he has no plan, you know, and it's we're all looking to the government to have a program to take care of us and so on. And really, as you said earlier on, the plan for the country ought to be for the leader, you know, to call the country to repent and fall on its face and, you know, acknowledge its ignorance of God and,
right.
and to seek his face. I mean, that's where the plan is. And when, you know, the same with Bush and his use of the word God and God bless America and, you know, United States of America and so on. He was down in Florida, the day after the hurricane. And somebody said, well, it was a real smart political move, you know, for him to be down there. He's doing his messianic thing, you know, going down. And I mean, he's Florida, obviously. You know, that's a very important state for him in the election. So, and it's really hard not to get this sort of, you know, really unhappy about the way things are handled.
Yeah. Well, he was doomed because he had he not gone, they would have beat him up for not going. And now that he'd gone, he said it was in his self-interest that he went. So when you get to the bottom line, the so-called most idiotic answer in a presidential or vice presidential debate starts to make the most sense. And that so-called low point in the debates was when Quayle was asked, what would you do if you suddenly found yourself, you know, in office, the president was killed or something, what was the first thing you would do? And he was blasted for his answer. He says, the first thing I would do is kneel down and pray. And I said, what an incompetent man he is. And they did rule that as incompetence. That would be the first thing he would do. And they expected policy decisions. And, well, I would get the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and I'd do this, and call a special session of Congress, and get the cabinets assembled, and we'd do this. And that's what they wanted to hear. They did not want to hear a man offering a godly response. I don't know how sincere it is. I'll let it stand at face value. But the fact that he was so violently criticized for saying that, and they say that was the absolute most idiotic answer ever given to any question in a debate, shows you what the government expects of its leaders.
Well, it's not politically correct to be religious,
right.
You know, to acknowledge God, and so seen as a sign of weakness or the kind of disdain.
Sad. But his was the correct answer.
Right.
Very good.